practice, many more Sundays to come, and you can join us if you like. There's still a little room up there in the choir loft, as you see, and so we ask that you might pray for the choir as they practice, but also for Steve as he leads. We also thank Kim Scott for being with us this morning to play the flute. Kim's a student, a member of Reformed University Fellowship. If we're pumping that a little bit these days, we do so with good reason. And so pray for them, and please thank Kim after the service. We come to say goodbye, or maybe I think the word in French is adieu, which doesn't mean farewell as much as it means we'll see you again, to Joseph. For after this Sunday, 16 weeks of studying in his life, we come to his death. In Genesis 50, things dramatically change for Joseph. His father dies. His brothers express their fear that Joseph will now take his revenge on them. And finally, Joseph himself dies. And the book ends with the promise that began way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, yet unfilled and unfulfilled, but with the expectation still very much alive that God will visit them and that he will keep his promise. The company of the faithful must thus continue to wait in expectation for the day that the promised seed will be victorious over the curse and establish in reality the long-awaited blessing that God has promised his people. Now, we as believers are convinced that our future in God's program lies elsewhere, and that this current world is just but a part of the pilgrimage that we are undertaking together. We know that God will surely visit and deliver his people in spite of death and discouragement. Those who trust the Lord to bring about his promised blessings will demonstrate their faith even in the adverse circumstances of life. That has certainly been the theme of our studies of Joseph's life. But if believers wholeheartedly trust in the sovereignty of God, then death will lose its power over them. Persecution and antagonism will fade into God's sovereign plan, and God will provide them with a spirit of confidence and kindness. We're going to look at the rest of this book this morning. Before we begin to read in chapter 49, verse 29, let's pray together. Father, as we come now to the scriptures, we ask that your spirit might work in us, that he might teach us, that he might convict us of our sinfulness, that he might convict us of our lack of faith and confidence in your promise, and that he might restore in us that assurance that comes through having our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For these things we pray in his precious name. Amen. Again, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 49. Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning of at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machri, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. There is a lot of death in these last few chapters, a lot of talking about death. We see here at the end of the book, almost, if we're not careful, the end of an era, the end of all that God had done, for it's going to be almost 400 years before God will once again speak to his people and tell us what's been going on. But the burial, death and burial of Jacob and of Joseph as well, show us not just that everybody dies and goes to the grave, but they show us, first of all, the defeat of death. The death and burial of a believer provides a great opportunity to demonstrate the believer's faith in the future promises. Now, as I said, the death of Jacob begins to bring the book of Genesis to a close. After 147 years of suffering and struggle and sorrow, Jacob's life comes to an end. But throughout that time, Jacob retained an unquenchable desire to receive the blessings of God. He had learned in his life, as difficult as it was, the true source of blessing. And he had fought with God and he'd fought with men to be privileged to hand that blessing on to his own sons and their children. The death of Jacob is consistent with his faith. It's natural as his time of approaches that Jacob would ask that his body be taken back to Canaan for burial, a request that he had made to Joseph and even required an oath that that is where they would lay him. The burial place in a cave in the field of Machpelah, the first piece of land that had been owned by Abraham way back so many years before, had been bought for a burial place for Sarah. And it's that purchase that Jacob sees as a pledge that God will one day give the whole land to his ancestors and to those who would come after him. You remember that Abraham wandered in the land all of his life, not owning anything except a burial plot. And Isaac came along and his family, and they too wandered from place to place, having no place to call their own except a burial plot. And as Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, goes to his grave, he too has nothing to claim in the land but a burial plot. But it is that burial plot that says we have a toehold here because God has promised that one day all of it shall be ours. So Jacob dies in faith, believing in God's promises to the end. When he does die, you notice that he says that he is about to be gathered to his people. Verse 29, he wants to be buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah, the place where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and his wife Leah already lie. But the phrase gathered to my people means more than simply having one's body buried in the same grave as his ancestors. You see, God had given the patriarchs an understanding of what came after death. The author of Hebrews was convinced that Abraham, who sojourned all his life in the land of Canaan, looked forward, he says, to a better country, to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The patriarchs, he claims, all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. You see, those who have eternal hope, although they may grieve over the instant loss that death brings and the painful absence that follows, must remember and be comforted by the realization that when a believer is taken from this life, that he or she is gathered into the place of the saints, as Jacob says, gathered to his people. Absent from the body, Paul writes, is to be present with the Lord, face to face. How simple and yet how sacred this moment. For when one quiet and final sigh, the patriarch breathes his last and joins the eternal ranks of the departed saints. The death and burial of Jacob take up far more space and verses than the death and burial of all the other patriarchs combined. And we might ask, what is this about Jacob that we are drawn to see all of the details? What is God trying to communicate to us? But once again, it's that this world is not the place of final resting, that Egypt is not the end. It is just a sojourning place until Canaan is ours. And this world's not all there is for you and me either, for there is a world yet to come when God himself will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Jacob's burial is also consistent with his faith. The body is embalmed as to the customs of Egypt, and Joseph asks for permission to go up to Canaan and bury his father. Interestingly, the Egyptians, as well as Joseph and the family, are mourning. They mourn out of love and respect for Joseph, the man who had endeared himself to them, who had earned such a sterling reputation among them. And the Egyptians from Pharaoh on down felt Joseph's loss. They wept for 70 days. Now, it doesn't mean that they mourned for 70 days and then felt fine. This was on a period of official mourning declared by the king. But what is significant about it being 70 days is that in Egyptian culture, we have many instances recorded of this, by the way, outside the scripture. 72 days was the number of days assigned for mourning the death of a pharaoh. So if the king, the pharaoh, died, the nation would mourn for 72 days. Jacob, this wandering Bedouin Semite from another place, who's only lived in Egypt 17 years at this point, is mourned for 70 days. How important the family of Joseph had become in the land, and how loved and influential was Joseph. But it goes beyond that, for the Pharaoh dismisses them, and it's not just the family that goes to the funeral. It's quite a procession. Imagine for a moment that you're a Bedouin, you're living out in the wastes of the Sinai Peninsula, and as you arise one morning, you come out to the front of your tent and you stretch and you smell the coffee that's perking there over the fire. Your wife's been up before you, of course, and prepared it. And as you look into the distance, there's this great cloud of dust, and you watch as it comes closer and closer, and you see that it is a great procession. There are chariots and there are soldiers and there are men and women dressed in costumes that give you to understand that these are important and influential people. And they're drawn on a cart is a casket. And I would guess and assume, it's not here in the text, but this is probably a very ornate casket. For we know how the Egyptians love to bury their dead in such ornate sarcophagus. And they don't know who this is, but they know that whoever has died must have been an important person. And they are awed as the procession passes by and continues on. So awed are the Canaanites that they rename one of the locations because this important person has come by, and they stand with respect as the coffin processes into the land. Jacob's family entering the land gives us, as it were, a rehearsal of the homecoming that will be theirs in the future when they do return to what God has promised. But Jacob's family and their Gentile entourage also give us a glimmer of that ultimate homecoming of all of God's sons and daughters who are one day to be escorted into their inheritance. Isaiah writes and puts it this way, "And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels." And God's promise was to bring Israel back out of Egypt into the land. And his promise was to bring them back out of Babylon into the land. And his promise to you and me is one day to bring us safely to glory. You see, God hasn't finished working here at the end of Genesis 50. He didn't finish working at the end of Revelation. But God is still at work to bring his people to glory. And that's you and me, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Savior. This was just a temporary pilgrimage back to the land of promise. And a grave was the only claim that they laid on that land. It would be 400 years before Moses would arise as leader to bring them out of Egypt. But Jacob's death and burial speak of his confident faith in the future promises. The defeat of death is what's here. Not a graveside service. Not the burial of a very important man whom all mourn and will miss, but rather the promise and the hope that death, although it seems to overcome us all, has been defeated, and that there is a future that lies yet for all of us in Jesus Christ. The second thing we see in the text is the forgiveness of faith. Fears and anxieties after the passing of a believer provide a great opportunity for the believer to demonstrate faith in the sovereignty of God. See, behind all the events and human plans that have been recounted for us in the story of Joseph lies the unchanging plan of God. It is the same plan that was introduced at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where God looks out on all that he has created for man and he says, "It is good." And although his dealings with the patriarchs and with Joseph, God has continued to bring about that good plan. God remains faithful to his purposes. And it is at this point in the narrative, that his people continue to trust him and to believe in him, that, in the words of the New Testament, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, the loss of their father had a devastating effect on the brothers. When they see that he is dead, their question is, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And so real and intense is their fear that they send a messenger to Joseph. They don't even go themselves. And they ask him to spare their lives. They claim that their father, before his death, had urged them to plead in just this way for forgiveness. You see, their fear of Joseph is so great that they attempt to deceive him into thinking that his father has left this request. They were reliving their past sins, sins that had already been fully forgiven by Joseph, but which had not been fully forgotten by the brothers. See, relationships among God's people may sometimes be tense, especially when, through death, leadership may change hands, but believers can use this to demonstrate God's sovereign design, even through human failure. They may do this through forgiveness and kindness, and that's exactly what Joseph does. For the impact of the brothers' request reduces Joseph to tears. It's not hard to understand why he cries. He doesn't weep because of their sin. He weeps because the forgiveness that he had extended to them had not been accepted. Joseph was brokenhearted because he had fully forgiven his brothers. But forgiveness is never any better than our ability to receive it. Joseph had laid his finger on exactly what had gone wrong with the family. As they'd settled down in Egypt and even before, they had come to depend so unquestionably on Jacob's leadership that he had taken the place of God in their lives. They looked to their father when decisions had to be made. They did not seek to know what God's will was. They were concerned with what Jacob's will was. And now that Jacob was gone, they turned to Joseph. And Joseph's words to them are a reproach. Am I in the place of God? I am not going to stand in the place of God for you. God alone is God. Seek His guidance. Seek His will. Seek to please Him. You see, the brothers had failed to keep fresh in their hearts and minds the redeeming grace that had so wonderfully transformed their family. Their world of faith had become so small that they were clinging to human personality and leadership. You see, the brothers, after 17 years in Egypt, 17 years enjoying the favor of their brother Joseph, still could not appropriate grace to themselves. It was still too good to be true. They didn't understand it. They didn't seem to even want it. But here we get another glimpse of the gentle and tender side of Joseph. Verse 21 says that Joseph reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He pleads with them to lift up their hearts again to the Lord. And he reminds them again of the full dimension of God's power and love. And he repeats what he had told them 17 years before. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. Your desire might have been to get rid of me, but God sent me ahead of you to prepare the way so that I could help to save you from starvation and famine. Surely the brothers should have seen this by now. They had enjoyed the blessings and riches of Egypt for 17 years. The proof of God's promise was before them. They were still in the hands of the God of their fathers, who was continuing to work out all things according to His good pleasure for their good and His glory. God had obviously declared His forgiveness by a deed of salvation that only sheer perverseness could deny. God had saved them from certain starvation when He brought them down to Egypt. And God was still the powerful and faithful one who had proved Himself over and over and over again to Abraham and their fathers. The one who sees, the one who provides, the one who controls, the one who guides. The mighty God of Jacob was still their God. Unfortunately, we too often lacked courage and assurance in the face of life's difficulties because we have no clear vision of God's love and His power. This is because we too do not allow God the central place in our devotion. We look to human leaders. We look to our own abilities. We look to past experience. We don't look to God. We prefer to keep God at a comfortable distance, in an allotted place where we have assigned Him, where He will not disturb our lives or interfere with what we're doing. We don't wish Him to replace all the ideas and substitutes for Himself that have so far ruled in our self-arranged lives. We're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. When God came near to speak to them, they were so terrified that they repelled His further advances. They went to Moses and pled with him to be God's stand-in. You speak to us, they said, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. How many times have you turned for the advice of a friend rather than to seek the advice and will of God? Anyone who struggles with needless guilt over already forgiven sin will benefit from frequent reminders of Joseph's response. For each sentence is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the writings of one's wrongs to God. To see His providence in man's malice. And to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but also with practical affection. These are the attitudes that anticipate the adjective Christian, and even Christ-like. And hopefully these words will help you to comprehend and appropriate the grace of God as never before in your own lives. We move on to the third thing that is here in the text, and that's the declaration of deliverance. You see, the prospect of dying without receiving the promises provides a great opportunity for the believer to demonstrate faith in a future deliverance. Joseph died in Egypt after a long life of fruitful full service to God and to that nation. I did a little math, and if I'm wrong, my wife will certainly correct me, but he lives to be 110. He lived in Canaan for 17 years, so I believe that leaves 93 left. 93 years in Egypt, some as a slave, certainly, and even some in prison, but most of which he ruled over the land as second to Pharaoh. 93 years of faithful service to God. Through his last words are few. The final statement of Joseph to those who survive him gives the clearest expression of the kind of hope that we've been seeing all through these narratives. Like his father before him, he requests that his bones be taken out of the land of Egypt at the future great deliverance. This deliverance, he reassures them, will take place when God intervenes to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. He says, God will surely visit you. And he guarantees that the fulfillment of the promise lies in the future. It is perhaps a crowning touch to Joseph's honor in Egypt that he is granted a lifespan that was generally regarded in that nation as ideally desirable. We speak of 70 years, as the goal, I suppose, which we want to meet. For the Egyptian, it was the age of 110. Now, Joseph dies actually quite a bit younger than his father and way younger than Isaac and Abraham. But he lives, at least in the eyes of the people of the land of Egypt, to the fullness of life. Joseph's last request, again, is not that his body be buried in some ornate tomb in Egypt, nor that it be carried back to Canaan immediately as his father had been. But he says to them, keep my body in your possession. For one day God will bring you up out of Egypt, and when he takes you out of Egypt, bring my body with you and bury it there in the land that he has promised. Jacob was there in the land as a sign and seal to them that the land would be theirs one day. Joseph remains with them in Egypt as a sign and seal that God will keep his promise and he will deliver us. He was ever there. For 400 years, someone cared for the coffin that contained the body of Joseph. 400 years of being reminded of God's promise. 400 years of having your patience tested and your perseverance and your faith. 400 years to watch and to wait. The Egyptians were no doubt eager to provide Joseph with an honored place among their own dead. Men of importance and wealth were put in massive tombs filled with all of the necessaries that they believed were required for the life after. But Joseph's body is placed in a coffin and kept somewhere in someone's house for 400 years, because his resting place was not to be Egypt. His hope was not in an afterlife where somehow everything would be just the same again, so that I needed servants and horses and chariots and food in containers. Joseph's hope was in a greater place, in a greater God, one who had promised that he would make all things new. There was not going to be any need for all of the wealth of Egypt. There was no need for all of the trappings of majesty and power, for Joseph's God was the God of creation. His bones reminded his brothers and his descendants what God had done for him and through him, and reminded them again and again of the blessing and promise of God. What a way to bring someone's life to a close. The Spirit of God wastes no time moving from Joseph's expression of grace to his last words. God's timepiece finally ticks to the end of a magnificent life, and we transition from Joseph's final hour to his final words. Notice there is no complaining, there is no whining, there is no grumbling, there are no regrets. And to the very end, he's thinking about others. Rather than call attention to all that he had achieved, which was enormous, he reminds them of what God had promised, which was eternal. He had not forgotten God's promises. And like his father Jacob, he didn't want his family to forget them either. The book of Genesis ends by pointing beyond its own story. Man had traveled far from a garden in Egypt to a coffin in Egypt. A garden in Eden, rather, to a coffin in Egypt. The chosen people had come from Ur to Canaan and then to Egypt, and they awaited a return. But Joseph's charge concerning his bones is a gesture of faith, which would not be disappointed. No funeral procession was to set out for Canaan. The matter could wait until God's time and a better exodus. So the promise was signified as well as spoken, a promise that would germinate over those 400 years and finally be laid upon the heart of one named Moses, who would awaken to his mission to lead God's people. Joseph's dying words epitomize the hope in which the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament saints fall in expectant silence. God will surely visit us. Now, through the life of Joseph, we've come to realize that though he's millennia removed from us, that here was a man who lived out many of our own experiences. And what he learned through his life is as relevant to us today as the evening news, and I'd even not hesitate to say more so than the evening news. His legacy to us is that he, being dead, still speaks. We've discovered many truths as we've examined the life and character of Joseph. Truths about forgiveness, about guilt, about faith, and certainly about grace. But there are three enduring lessons that seem to waft over his life like a fragrant aroma. First, and you have heard this so many times that your ears may be numb to it, but I say it again, God sovereignly works all things for his glory and our good. All things. None of life is insignificant or wasted when it's lived under the purposeful hand of our loving and faithful Heavenly Father. And I'm convinced that Joseph came to believe this early in life. How else do we explain how a boy of 17 could be taken away from all that he knew and loved and succeed as he trusted God and believed that, yes, a servant in Potiphar's house was where God had him placed. A prisoner in Potiphar's prison was where I'm supposed to be right now. And yes, standing second only to Pharaoh is what God has chosen for me for these years of my life. Joseph had come to understand that God was at work, and whatever God did was fine with him because he knew that in the end, God would be glorified and he would be blessed. Realizing that we operate under the providential care of a loving Father can work wonders in your life when the bottom seems to fall out on a daily basis. God sovereignly works out all things for his glory and our good. The second lesson is that Joseph lived his life free of bitterness despite everything that happened to him. Despite all the hard knocks that came his way, even in old age he's free of bitterness. There's no words here that we have to say, oops, he shouldn't have said that, or, oh, I wish he had phrased that in a little different manner. Few things are more difficult than to see a bitter old person. Someone who is wrapped up in a blanket of anger, spewing forth profanity, poring over the albums of all the wrongs done, and feeding on the dregs of would-be memories. But not Joseph. One woman wrote these sobering words, do they really matter? All the whys? Could all the answers take away the pain? Or all the reasons really dry my eyes, though from heaven's court? No. I would weep again. My God, you have saved me from hell's black abyss. Oh, save me now from the tyranny of bitterness. Have the jaws of the tyranny of bitterness clamped down on your life? Is that the way you want to finish your years? Will that be the memory of you that is left behind when you're gone? Don't let it happen. Spend the remaining time that God gives you as Joseph did, reassuring those around you, spreading the contagious charm of grace, claiming the hope-filled promises of God. Joseph lived a life free of bitterness despite everything that happened to him. The third lesson is this. As Joseph faced death, he was right with both God and man. He had long ago made peace with his brothers, and since it was a peace founded on the mercy of God, it still held. All that was true because he was right with God, not as some distant figure removed from life somehow, but God as his Lord and Master, his friend, his companion, the one whom he sought to honor and glorify in every part of his life. And like his forefathers, Joseph had the assurance that at death he too would be gathered to God's people. We need to meet with death with that assurance. Saved from hell's black abyss. Let those words stick in your mind. Without Christ, when death comes, there is nothing but hell and all its horror. In Jesus Christ, there is nothing but eternity with God and all its joy. And that eternal contrast is as black and white as that. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that there is some gray area about life after death, some possibility yet to be explored, some potential way out after the fact, some second chance. It's clear. It's heaven or hell. It's Christ or death. When we accept the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, that his death was for our sin on our behalf, then our final midnight will be turned into a joyous morning that will never end. Joseph was led by grace. He spoke by grace. He forgave by grace. He forgot by grace. He loved by grace. He remembered by grace. And because of grace, when his brothers bowed before him in fear, as he had dreamed so many years before, he could say to them, "Get on your feet. You might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." You should be able to say the same thing about your life at the end. No matter what's happened, no matter what circumstances you have had to deal with, no matter how much pain or misery or sorrow there may be in your life, at the end of it, will you be able to say with Joseph, "It matters not, for God meant it for good"? I trust and pray that that is your life as well as Joseph's, and that your strong and powerful God will lead you to just that place. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you love us and work in our lives to accomplish your unfathomable purpose, your inscrutable ways. Father, your mind is not our mind. Your ways are not our ways. But we would go with you, for we know that the destination is glory. Father, by your grace, work in each heart this day, that we might embrace Christ our Savior and so be rescued from death and hell and spend an eternity in your presence. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.